Good morning. I want to start this morning with a phrase, a statement that I want you to fill in the blank. See if you know it. It goes like this. When the going gets tough, you nailed it, right? I've used that statement. You've probably used that statement. We've all heard it in our life at some point. It's like, toughen up, buttercup, let's go. That's kind of the concept, right? And it seems like it's a great phrase. It's something that helps push us when maybe it's tough and we need to get after it. It's really inspirational, aspirational. But here's the thing. I don't think it's true. It's not true for most people. Because what I've seen in my life and probably in a lot of your life, when the going gets tough, most people eat their feelings. Right? When the going gets tough, you just go find a show to binge watch. When the going gets tough, we work our fingers to the bone to try to prove our worth, like I'm actually worthy of it. And then there's also, sometimes when the going gets tough, we just quit. I'm out, done. I'm not gonna keep pressing on in this situation. I mean, yesterday, I think we saw this as well for the Iowa State Hawkeyes. When the going gets tough, they just punt the ball, right? I mean, too soon? Is that too soon? let's apply this principle when the going gets tough to me at home projects, when I'm working at a home project. So here's the thing about home projects. I'm not the best, but I'm certainly not the worst. Here's how I feel about home projects. If there's a YouTube video I can follow, then I can do the job. Any other dudes with me? Yeah, look at y'all. Thank you, Dan. Appreciate you. All the rest of y'all are lying about yourselves, and your wives know it. So here's what happens with me and working on a project at home. Like, I jump in, I'm like, I've got this, I'm watching the video and everything works perfectly until that moment where you realize, uh-oh, I can't figure this out. I can't solve that problem. The video didn't answer that problem. And you're now three trips deep into Home Depot. And at this moment, your voice is a little louder to your son when you're saying, hold the flashlight right there, right? And you start stressing out, you start panicking. It's that moment, your wife comes and puts her hand on her shoulder, honey, you can call an electrician, it'll be fine, right? Because when the going gets tough, like at home projects, sometimes I can't pull out of it, right? I can't get out, I can't get ahead of it. So it's not always that you just keep going and everything gets going well. It's also true of our spiritual lives. If you've been around this place for very long, I guarantee you there's been a moment, a conviction in your soul. There's been a moment where you're like, God, I gotta believe you for this. And you've in this room said, God, I'm going to trust you. And then the going got tough. The going got tough. Did you get going? Because a lot of us, we can't. And here's some of the things that happen when the going gets tough in our life. Sometimes it's persecution. And very few, if any of you in this room will be physically in danger because of your faith. But you have to be aware that we live in an increasingly world that is against the Christian message and against the teachings of the scripture. And it might not mean physical harm for you, but it might mean that you have to interact with your workmates and in your neighborhood in a different way, and you may have some persecution. But do you know what else is true? Is that a lot of times, more than persecution, that when the going gets tough in our life, there's a deep temptation in our life to return to what we knew before we knew Jesus. The going gets tough, and we become tempted to walk, and we cope with stress in sinful ways. We give full vent to our anger. There's sexual urges that we go after, and we make sure it's in the quiet and in the secret so no one else knows. We worry and we build fantasies of speculation that have nothing to do with God's word. We're just tempted to run away from what we know when the going gets tough. Well, if you've ever felt this, listen, the book of Hebrews is for you. I want to give you a really quick statement. The book of Hebrews kind of gives us an idea of what's happening and what the purpose of the book is, like the next to last verse of the whole book. This is Hebrews 13:22. It says this, brothers and sisters, I urge you to receive the message of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. 2 points here, message of exhortation. This is what that means, is it's a sermon. That message of exhortation, this is a unique book because it's a sermon. Then he says, and I'm writing you briefly. If you ever pause, and I encourage you to do this, read the book of Hebrews from beginning to end. It's gonna take you about 45 minutes. It's a sermon that takes about 45 minutes. Now, leave it to a preacher to make sure that we take 23 weeks to go through it, right? But it's a short sermon to exhort the brothers and sisters. And that word exhortation is super important because he is trying to encourage them, to strengthen them, and tell them to keep going, because what they are facing in this moment is what we just talked about. Contextually, there is deep persecution in the moment. They are being persecuted because they are a Jewish audience. The book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish audience who had believed that Christ Jesus is the Messiah. This persecution was because Judaism was a sect in the Roman Empire. What I mean by that is in the Roman Empire in the day, they had a panoply of gods. They worshiped the emperor. They worshiped like all these Greek gods. They worshiped tons of people. And the Jewish faith was a faith centered around Jerusalem in the southern part of the Roman Empire. And Christianity was honestly a very dangerous sect of Judaism. People who had known the Jewish religion, and they had now begun to follow this Messiah named Christ. And it was upturning a lot of things. It was very dangerous, and Rome was coming in hard against all of these things. And it's the midst of that, the readers of this book, in their lives were facing imminent persecution. Many of them had imagined that their lives had been martyred. So they were in physical danger. And the writer's trying to encourage them, but there's also this. There was a deep temptation for them to relapse to Judaism and abandon their new faith in Christ Jesus. This is a massive piece of the book of Hebrews. Chapters 1 through 10, you're gonna see, is that the writer's gonna compare Jesus to a different era or a different thing in Judaic worship. That he's like, Jesus is better than all of these things, because the temptation when the going got tough for the Jew believers in Christ was to return to their old ways. This is a massive theme that the author is gonna make, and it's the reason we're calling the sermon series Jesus is Better, because Jesus is better than all these other things that you practiced and believe in. And this is super important. Grab a hold of this, because in the midst of persecution and temptation to walk away from Jesus, the author of Hebrews doesn't give the readers a lot of how-to advice. It is not a lot of practical realities. He's like, hey, we know you might get killed. We know you might want to go back to the temple. He doesn't say, so this is how you're supposed to accomplish this. What he does is he unrolls this beautiful theology of Jesus. What we've called the sermon series, Jesus is Better. So if you're in this room, there's some books in our lives that are really practical. James, Philippians. This book, we're gonna deep dive into the deep realities, because what the writer knows is this. If you're gonna get through some of these difficult things, you have to know whom you have believed. Let me give you just a couple more additional background things. I encourage you to go check out the resources that Will just talked about, but just a couple other things that are unique to this that I just want to give us some background. Number one is this. Almost all the letters in the New Testament are written like a letter. The Bible, maybe you've heard it called epistle, which is just the Greek word for letter. All of them are right to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints, the churches in Galatia. Those are the types of salutations you would see with all the letters in the New Testament. Hebrews is not a letter in the traditional sense. It really is a sermon that's based on a sermon outline, and it would have been something that was spoke. So this was given as a sermon to read to all the people who had come from Jewish background who now believed in the Messiah, which is just a unique feature that we don't see anywhere else in the New Testament. Other thing is this, who wrote the book? You're gonna hear us say constantly, the writer of Hebrews, because we don't know specifically who wrote the book. One of the reasons is it's not a letter. Like if you read Paul's letters, it says the Apostle Paul to the churches of Galatia, right? When you see all of these writers, they identify themselves. In this sermon, he never identifies himself because he starts directly off. There's a couple of ideas, Apollos, Barnabas. Some people would say Paul. I had a seminary professor who argued and has written quite extensively that he thinks it's Luke. The answer is all of those are really good options, but we don't have any for sure proof who wrote this book. Lastly is, when was it written? All of the New Testament was written in the first century, but this is really helpful because you're gonna see this inside the text, especially when we get to chapters 8-10 and talk about sacrifices. This book assumes that the temple practice of sacrifice is still happening. Now, maybe you historians know this, but the Roman Empire came and conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the temple. And from 70 AD forward, the Jewish people have not practiced the system of sacrifices. So this book, when it's written, assumes that that practice is still happening. And so we know that this book was sometime before 70 AD is when it was written. We also see that because at the very last verse of the book, it says that Barnabas is still alive and active. So we know that it's written sometime before 70 AD. It's just a little bit of information for you. Go check out those other resources. But we're gonna jump in, and I wanna read with us our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. If you're there, say, got it. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Today's sermon title and the main point I want you to walk away is this: Jesus is God's better and final word. Jesus is God's better and final word. I want to deal with chapter or verse 1 and 2 before we jump into these statements about who Jesus is. If you look at 1:1, it says this: long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. So I want to show you a chart really quickly. Here's what verse 1 is saying. Long ago, what voice? God spoke, and it was the era of the Old Covenant. What you would often hear us say is the Old Testament. How did God, or who did he speak to? To our ancestors. Because the book of Hebrews is written to those who come from a Jewish background. And how did he, what were the ways in which he spoke? In different times, in different ways, and how he spoke was through the prophets. That is all of the Old Testament, how we experience God through the Old Testament. And now in verse 2, he's very clear how he's speaking today. In the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God has spoken again in the New Testament, and that's the New Covenant, which was what we often refer to New Testament. Who's he speaking to? It's to us, all those who believe in Christ. And what are the ways in which he has spoken? This is actually implied in the text. It's not directly said, but he's spoken to us in one way, and that is by his agent, his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why do you put this chart up here? This is really important because as we go throughout the book of Hebrews, you're going to find that constantly there's this back and forth reality of this is what they believed in the Old Testament and what they celebrated, and look how God has spoken now through Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's better and final word. And I want to introduce one thing because some of you are pretty smart thinkers. And I want to introduce to you the term progressive revelation. You're like, what does that mean, Brent? We're not in an academic theological class. That's true, but it's really good for us to understand. The term progressive revelation means this. It means God has revealed more and more about himself over time, okay? So this is really a helpful term to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What we mean by that is what we know about God in the Old Testament is true and good. There's nothing in the Old Testament books that we think is wrong. We wholly embrace everything God revealed to us in the prophets through the Old Testament. It is true and good. But what is true, also true, is that what we know about God and Jesus in the New Testament actually completes all that was talked about in the Old Testament, in the law and prophet. And God has progressively revealed himself to now what we would often say is Jesus has fulfilled all the law and prophets. Do you see how that idea works? That everything we read in the New Testament or in the Old Testament is true and good, but Jesus is now the fulfillment of it, and God has shown us completely who he is through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You hanging with me this morning? All right, thank you back there. I appreciate you. So, the writer of Hebrews is reminding him of this in the midst of persecution and in the midst of temptation. If you're gonna follow someone, you better know who they are. And he's gonna give us these six statements of how Jesus is the better and final word. So if you're a note taker, you gotta have room for six statements. All of these are in verses 2 through 3. Let's read them together starting in verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, and God has appointed him heir of all things. The first statement of who Jesus is, why we should worship, why he is better is this. Jesus is the heir of all things. And what we mean by that is that he is destined to rule the universe. This is actually, there's a prophecy. This is this passage, or this statement right here is referred to later in chapter 1. And then it refers back to a prophecy in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. This is what it says. I will declare the Lord's decree, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. The prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ that he is the heir, and he is the heir to rule over all nations, which means every people. All the people from Americans to Germans to Chinese to the Hmong to the every people who could live on planet Earth, Jesus will rule over them. And he also rules to the ends of the earth, which means he rules all things. The idea behind this, who Jesus is that there's no people, nation, no culture that Jesus does not have dominion and power over. He's the heir of all things. So who has dominion over all things? Jesus. He is a better word. Number 2, Jesus made the universe. Again, verse 2 says, in the last days he has spoken to us by his son, and God has appointed him heir over all things and made the universe through him. Get this in your soul. There's nothing is made that Jesus was not a part of. The mountains that stir your soul when you look at them in all their grandeur. The oceans when you sit on a beach and see the vastness of the oceans. The depths of those oceans. The tomatoes that you grow in your garden. You and your children or your grandchildren or aunts or nieces or nephews. Every little fingerprint God, through Christ, has made. Jesus made it. It represents this. John 1:3 also declares this. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. The scriptures are clear that who is this Jesus? He is the creator. He made the universe. So the question we could ask is, who made the world and everything in it? Jesus. He is the better word. The third statement is actually two phrases which are complementary phrases. The phrases are the radiance of God's glory and exact expression of his nature. These next two complementary phrases show us who he is. Often theologians will talk two things about Jesus. Who is the, what is the work of Christ and what is the person of Christ? When he is heir of all things and making the universe, that is the work of Christ. When we talk about his exact radiance and the exact impression of Jesus, we're talking about his nature or his person. This is what it says in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact expression of his nature. Let me walk you through these passages, these verses really quickly. The radiance of God's glory, here's the idea. Jesus does not reflect the glory of God. He radiates the glory of God because he himself is God. Do you see this? If Jesus's role was, I'm just a mirror to reflect the Father, then that just means he's a good messenger. He's a good representative. What the scripture says is he doesn't reflect the glory of God. He himself radiates it because he is the glory of God. John 1:14 says it this way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. He is the radiance of God's glory because he is God. That is his person. He is God. And then the next phrase says the exact expression of his nature. Both of these are synonymous. They're ways to describe the nature of Jesus, the ontological arguments of Jesus. If you're into philosophy, is where we get these things. But he's the exact impression. That word there, it's really fun because the word is character, which we would get character from in English. It's not directly related here, but that's a derivative historically how we got the word character. And what it means is it's an impression of an object, like a coin. So Jesus is the exact expression. He's the exact imprint of God because he himself is God. We get a very similar Christological passage in Colossians 1:15. He says, he is, Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Jesus is the exact expression of God because he is God. That's his nature. So who is God? Jesus. Jesus is God. And that is a better word for us. Next, number four, Jesus sustains the world. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, verse 3, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus sustains what he made. Every human heart, I'm told that there's some sort of electric current that's in our body that makes it go, but Jesus is the one who sustains it. The fact that you can breathe and not think about it, it's the sustaining nature of Jesus. The fact that there are birds that are gonna begin migration in the fall season and they head south, it's because Jesus sustains all things. The tides are obeying the moon structure. Right now, we're right after a full moon, and the tides are obeying the moon because Jesus sustains all things. We are inching towards fall and cooler season, which comes harvest and then winter, and it happens every year at the same time. Why? Because Jesus is sustaining everything that he made. Colossians 1:17 makes the exact declaration. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Who sustains creation? Even though we often act like we're the ones who sustain life, it's Jesus. And that is a better word. 5, Jesus made purifications for sin. Again, at the end of verse 3, and after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And even though he is God, he is the heir of all things that made and sustains the world, sin still must be accounted for. You and I are sinful. It must be dealt with. And here's what we find out about Jesus in this. He took care of it. Hebrews 7:27 explains it beautifully like this. This is a powerful verse. It says, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do. First for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. If you were here with exit with this, when we went through Exodus, all the law that was given, and the priest had to go into the tabernacle over and over every day because the people continued to mess up. And before they could even pay for the sins of the people, they'd have to pay for their own sins. And what we find out with Jesus Christ, who made the purification for all of sin, is that Christ Jesus, being perfect God, was able to make once and for all time sacrifice that could pay for your and my sin. So who is the once for all time sacrifice for our sin? Jesus. That is a better word. Number 6, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, in verse 3, after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The idea is this, because he completed the work of atonement, which is purification for sin, he is able to take his honored seat next to the Father. He is the heir who fulfilled his work, and he has taken his seat, and he is sitting next to God on high. Philippians 2, 9 through 10 describes it this way. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So who is sitting on the throne and exalted on high? It's Jesus. He is a better word. Again, the whole point of today's sermon, Jesus is God's better and final word. So what's interesting is we come into a place like this, you should expect to hear theology at a church. That's a good thing. But what I also realize is that oftentimes you come and you're like, Brent, I agree, God made the universe. I agree, God sustained. I know that God made purification for sin. God, Brent, I know all these things. But the truth of my life today is me and my wife are still not getting along. And it's great that he's the heir of all things, but we got some tension. God, I know that you are God. I don't doubt that in my life, but I hate my job and I'm not sure what to do with it. God, I know that you sustain everything, but if you knew the temptations I were facing tonight, tomorrow, and I'm getting beat up by them. And so often we come into a place like this and we can celebrate the theology, but it feels a little distant to us because we're like, but I'm living in Ankeny, Iowa in the 21st century. I'm not doubting the creeds. I'm just wondering how to get those creeds into my life. And I want you to please hear this, because this is going to have to be a bedrock as we move through the book of Hebrews. If you want to have any real lasting change in your life, you must know whom you believe. We talk about this all the time. You have to know Jesus. And not just know him as like, yeah, I give him a tip of my hat at church, but you got to get some of these theological truths deep in your soul. We started with this phrase, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I love it. I don't think it's always true, because what I found is when the going gets tough, especially when it comes to our faith, most people ask questions. You start wondering, God, are you there? Are you really in charge? Let me explain it this way. I promise you, if you're making more money than you've ever had and you're more fulfilled in your marriage than you ever had and your kids are obeying every word that you ever said, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And you love your neighbors and you're like feel like you're doing exactly what God wants. No one's questioning God. No one's questioning God. Oh. But when people are persecuting and pushing on you, why do you believe that? Or when there's a deep temptation in your soul to go back to what you knew before you knew Jesus, that's when questions come. I want to give you, we're talking about this with our elders, a few questions that I think are universal to man. They're universal. Like, by God's grace, I've been able to travel a lot around the world talking about Jesus. And these questions are true in every culture I've ever seen. The first one, there's four questions, and then we're going to talk about how to take today's sermon, apply it into that, and then we'll be done. Here's the questions. How did I and the world come into being? Who's the starter of all this? Every culture has their Genesis story. Where did it come from? Next one is, who determines what is right and wrong? The culture asks this all the time. And what's interesting is our culture switches the answers depending on what it wants to do. Can I tell you what the cultural answer is today to that question? You. Whatever you want to do is what you can do and what's right or wrong. You make the rules. Next question, how do I get rid of my guilt? We try to act like this question doesn't exist, but when people put their head on the pillow of night and there's nothing left to distract, people are asking this question, how do I get rid of my guilt and shame, the mistakes I've made, the places I've blown it? The cultural answer for that right now is run and ignore it and distract yourself and get away from that kind of guilt at all costs. Lastly is, where am I headed after I die? This isn't often voice, but we're wondering it all the time. You know what the cultural answer is to this? The most generic vanilla answer ever: a better place. Congratulations, our culture offers you the same place it gives us our dogs when they die, a better place. They went to a better place. Those are the questions people have. And here is the answer that the writer of Hebrews is trying to give us today, that Jesus is God's better and final word. How did me and you and how did this world come about? You might not be asking these questions directly, but here's what I'm trying to tell you. If you recognize in your soul that Jesus Christ made the universe, he spoke it into being. And not only did he make the world, he also sustains every heartbeat, every species. He holds it all together. If you're able to wrap your mind around those truths, you'll be able to face persecutions. You'll be able to face the temptations to run away because you'll be convinced in your soul, God is the one who made it. God is the one who sustains it. The question of who determines what is right and wrong, you may not be asking that question exactly, but you're trying to say, can I get away with this? Should I do this? And what the writer of Hebrews comes to us today and says, listen, the one who is the heir and is at the right hand of God, he is the one who determines what's right and wrong, and he's the one who holds the universe. And if you'll surrender your soul to trusting the creator and the one that is sitting at the right hand of God in all majesty, he's the one who makes the rules. He's the one who determines what is right and wrong in your life. Next is, how do I get rid of my guilt? There's probably a lot of you that are trying to ignore that question. Often, to be honest, it's the reason that people skip out on church. They don't want to deal with their guilt and shame. But I promise you, you're dealing with it in your soul. And if you can get in your soul that you do not have to be blown by guilt and shame for one reason only. The very Son of God made purification for your sins, and you would have never been able to fix it. Your best day, you'd have never been able to get a hold of it. Instead of wondering about how do I deal with all my guilt and shame, if you would just worship the one who took it away. The next question is where am I headed after I die? This isn't maybe a question you're asking every day, but it's a question that lingers, especially as you run into maybe moments of thinking of death. But the answer to that question, this is up to you. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He has paid for all of sin. And for those who believe, we spend it with Christ. And all this is possible because Jesus is God. Would you bow your head? As we've been preparing for this sermon series, there's this really strong tension. Because the tension is this, like, I want to give you some how-to. I want to encourage you to have application. But as a pastor, here's what I know. For you to face the temptations to walk back to who you were before Jesus Christ, to face persecutions, it's not just me giving you a how-to and a few tips. Brothers and sisters, you must know whom you have believed. And the question is this: have you truly, inside of your soul, are you reminding yourselves in the storms of life that Jesus is the one who made all things? He himself is the one who sustains it. In the midst of trying to figure out how the world works and why these things have happened, have you surrendered to the reality that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things because he has made purifications for sins? He is now seated at the right hand of God, and he will not be moved, and you can trust him. Oh, weary sinner. To the brother and sister in this room that feels so weak because you keep choosing sin, have you got it deep in your soul that Christ Jesus has made purification for your sins in a way that you never could have. He is the one who forgives you. Quit working yourself down to the bone and receive the good grace of Jesus that says you're forgiven. Do you really believe Jesus is God? He's God. The radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature. Jesus is God, and he has spoken. Lord Jesus, this morning, my request is this: help us to see and to know Jesus, to believe that he is the maker, to believe that he's the sustainer, that he is in charge of all things. He's not just got a few tips for us to live life. He is God. Lord, help us believe, because Jesus is better.